In the bush, we're going to start heavy this morning, so brace yourselves and get ready because we're launching straight in. There are many, many hurting people in the world. Those betrayed, wounded by people they love. Shamed, condemned, feeling beaten down by the people around them. It's a terrible thing in the course of the years I've been in ministry to sit with a woman who has suffered violence from a man, feeling so worthless, frightened, and so broken that even the promise of affection might be enough to keep them going for another day. Children who have suffered abuse, men and women who have suffered emotional abuse, it creates a voice in your head that makes you question every choice and shouts that you are not worthy of love. This is the world in which we live. And the truth is, I think most of us have fought with elements of this in our life. For some, it is so large that it seems that it's almost impossible to break free of those things that have harmed and hurt us so deeply. And for others, sure, it may be smaller, but you cannot deny that there are scars and wounds along the way that have shaped and molded and still impact you to this very day. Last week, from the Gospel of John, we looked at the story of the woman at the well. Seemingly, this woman was there in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, so that she could be there on her own, to avoid the accusing, judgmental eyes of others. There in the heat of the day, because of those abuses and shames which lived so large in her life. We learned that she had been married 5 times and she is now living with a man who is not her husband. And we don't know her story. We don't know how she got to this place. One thing I can guarantee is that she has suffered at the hands of men, and I'll also guarantee you that she has willingly sinned as well. Whatever the circumstances, she is now at a place of being a fundamentally broken person, living with a man who will not marry her, hiding from society, and living with the guilt and shame of her situation. How do you overcome this? How do you beat the voices in your head that tell you you are not worthy? How do you learn to forgive and move forward with freedom in your heart? Remember, this is not a story we're looking at here. This is not, oh great, the woman in the well, I've heard it so many times before. This is a life. This is a real person. And her story is the story of people in this room. So how do you overcome? How do you overcome all the hurts that have been done to you? How do you overcome all the hurts that you have done to others? And of course, the answer is you must come to Jesus. I mentioned last week that this encounter with Jesus here in John chapter 4 and the woman follows a typical pattern of marriages based around wells in the Bible. I did suggest that we build a well here at the church as a place where guys and girls could meet. I have even heard a few people comment that that might be a good thing. So if you find someone out there with a pick digging a hole, just encourage them, right? They've got a long way to go. But we looked at the fact that this story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well follows this typical pattern. The story of Isaac and Rebekah, the story of Jacob and Rachel, the story of Moses and Zipporah all happened at wells and all followed the same pattern. For instance, they begin with a journey to a foreign country. Then we have a man encounters a woman at the well, and then we have someone drawing water from the well. And this is where we got up to in our story last week. And at this stage, this journey of Jesus and his conversation with this woman is following the pattern perfectly. Now let's understand categorically what Jesus said to her. If you had asked, I would have given you living water. Now, what did she understand by that? Well, living water was a term that basically meant it was a fresh spring. It was clean water. And I'm sure that's how she interpreted it. But Jesus was giving an extra meaning to saying, I would have given you living water. In John chapter 7, when we get there in however long, we will see that the living water according to John is the Holy Spirit. He says directly that the Holy Spirit is the living water. What Jesus is saying to this woman is, if you had asked, if you had put your faith in me, I would have given you the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of salvation. In other words, I would have given you eternal life if you had asked. All who repent, which means to turn away from a life of sin and believe, all who put their faith in Jesus and who are born again of the Spirit, who begins to conform you to the image of Christ and brings you to eternal life. That is what Jesus begins to have in this conversation with this broken woman. He says to her, if you'd asked, I would have given you living water. And note, it's after that Jesus says he knows exactly who she is. It's after he says, if you had asked, I would have given you living water, the Holy Spirit. It's after that he says, I know that you have been married 5 times. I know that the man you live with is not your husband, that you live in an immoral relationship. He knows who she is. He knows what she has done. He knows the life she has lived. He knows who she really is. And says, if you ask, I will give you life. This, O deeply wounded and sinful people, is what Jesus offers you and me. This is how we overcome our brokenness, by admitting who we really are, our sin, our shame, our anger, our lack of forgiveness, and coming to Jesus and giving it all to him and turning away from sin and shame. We accept the unconditional love of the one who knows who you truly are and would give his life for you. To be truly loved by the maker and creator of all things, who knows who you really are but died on the cross for you, that is freedom in a way that the world can never offer. To be known and to be loved. To be known for every sin, every flaw, every horrible thought, nothing hidden, and loved unconditionally. That is to become new, set free by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is the gospel. That's what he's offering this broken woman at the well. So how do the rest of these well relationships pan out? News. The woman hurries home to bring news of the visitor. Hospitality. The visitor stays with the woman's family and there's mention of a meal. And lastly, the two parties are joined together as one. So let's get to our passage this week and see if we can see how this unfolds in the rest of our story of the woman at the well. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 4, and I'm going to read 27 to 45. John 4, 27 to 45. John 4, 27 to 45. Just then his disciples came back They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the disciples come back from doing their shopping, and they are amazed that Jesus is talking with a woman. Now, this is not surprising. Some rabbis, note, not the Bible, some rabbis taught that a Jewish man should not even talk to his wife in public. Right? Now, remember, that's not what the Bible taught, but some extreme rabbis taught this. So they had these very strong views about appropriate behavior between men and women. And so it was very unusual and very unlikely that Jesus would be there on his own talking to this Samaritan woman. But nobody questioned it. It says they all thought it was odd. They all wondered about it, but nobody said a thing. Why? They're already learning to trust Jesus. He's already doing lots of things which don't go with the normal flow. Here is someone who has authority, and while they're surprised at what Jesus does, they've begun to learn that following Jesus means to expect the unexpected. Anyone who's been a Christian here for more than a few days has also learned that this is true. Many years ago, I remember sitting in a church in a slum in Bulgaria, singing worship with brothers and sisters in Christ to a synth drum beat from a keyboard. And as I sat there worshiping with my brothers and sisters, I did have the thought. A few years ago, when I was a wharfie in Brisbane, I didn't see this coming. Right? Like, it's fair to say that as a non-Christian wharfie in a rough and tough job, I didn't picture myself in that place in a few years' time. Right? You put your trust in Jesus and you learn to expect the unexpected because he's the Lord, and following him, he calls the shots, and you just don't know where he's going to lead. Now back to the woman. Maybe it was so significant to her that when this group of Jewish men arrive at the well, that they speak no condemnation against her, that it cements what Jesus has said. Note what your passage, it says, so. When they don't say anything, it says, so she left her jar and immediately took off into town. Right? Suddenly the truth of what Jesus has said is so real to her because it's backed up by his disciples not speaking any condemnation that she, in her haste, leaves her jar and tears off into Sychar, the town. to tell everyone who will listen, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Where is the woman sneaking out in shame? Where is the woman who mere hour beforehand is out there in the middle of the day to avoid judging eyes? Now she's met Jesus and she's changed. Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Now that's a bit of hyperbole, isn't it? Hyperbole means exaggerated speech, right? Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. I think sort of. It's those sins in our life, those hurts in our life, that loom larger than everything else, don't they? Don't we have a tendency to judge our worth by some key and significant things that have happened? For her, her whole life has been defined. The very act of getting water is defined by these immoral acts in her life. When Jesus had called out who she was, it kind of was her whole life. She was the woman at the well in the middle of the day, who had had five husbands and was living with a guy who wasn't his. Yet he had called her to the core of who she was, the things that loomed largest in her life. And Jesus knew who she was and offered to set her free. What are those things that define you? What are the scars? What are your sins? Jesus had called them out in the woman. He knew her when he offered her the Spirit. She could be free of them. You can be free of them. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 18, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When we come to Christ, the flesh is put to death. We are crucified with Christ. That old sinful nature that dealt with sin and shame and walked in guilt is crucified with Christ. He knows you, and he paid the penalty of that sin on the cross. And then you rise to a new life in the Spirit, in the righteousness of Jesus, and you gain a new life with him, free from the sin and shame of the flesh." What joy, church. Right? This is what she's experiencing. In our usual pattern of the well romances, she has hurried home to bring news of the visitor, and what happened there was so compelling that everyone in the town, well, lots of the town, head out to meet Jesus for themselves. This is true of all who genuinely meet Christ. Once you know his grace, once you've felt that unconditional love, how can you not tell others? I don't actually know if this woman was saved yet or not, but I know she'd already seen the grace that Jesus offers, and it was compelling. In a world where nothing is free, everyone works an angle, she had just met Jesus and being given the offer of free living water. Meanwhile, back to our text in verse 31, we have another good reason that we can put our faith in the Bible as being true. Why do I say this? Because the writers, in this case, the Gospel of John makes themselves out to be idiots, right? They do this all the time. If you were trying to start a fake religion and you were trying to make yourself believable and everyone trusts that you were some spiritual giant and guru, you wouldn't constantly write about yourself like you're an idiot, because it's just not how you would try to sell that, is it? So here's Jesus doing this profound conversation with the woman at the well. Despite your brokenness, I know who you are, he is saying to her, and I would offer you living water. I would give this to you if you would put your faith in me. It's this profound presentation of the gospel. And the disciples come back and they're like, oh, Jesus, you know, you should have something to eat. He says, I've got food you don't even know about. And they're like, oh, did somebody else come and bring him food while we weren't ready? But that's their response. Oh, geez, someone got Maccas and we didn't know. Right? And why do they write that? It's because it's what happened. And I'm not actually having a go at them. We would all be the same. We tend to see things practically, don't we? Too easily, rather than with spiritual eyes. I just love the realness of it because I can see myself in it. Right? Oh, somebody else got him a meal. Well, we didn't even need to make that journey, right? This is kind of the feeling that you have in the text. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, Jesus is almost certainly referencing Deuteronomy 8:3 here. So for the note takers, bless you. Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What is the point of that passage? Well, what was the requirement for manna? Simply to obey. You collected it when God said, and you rested when God said. All you had to do to have manna was obey. If you collected more than you were meant to, it went bad, right? You just had to obey. What a lesson for all of us. Trust God, do what his word says, and he looks after the rest. That is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. He promises you will have provision to survive. He could order ravens to bring bread and meat, could he not? As he did with Elijah. If God wants to, he can provide for you in any way he chooses. The lesson, the priority that Jesus wants the disciples to grasp is first and foremost, obey God. It's that simple. Your first and foremost satisfaction in this life, your most rewarding task is not your job. And it's not your family. It's not your spouse. It's not your wealth. It's to do the will of God. This is the priority of your life by which everything else flows. First and foremost, it's do the will of God. What good is a well-paying job if it gives no time to serve God? Right? What good is a well-paying job if it gives no time to serve God? What good is a devotion to family if it doesn't allow for devotion to God's family? Right? These are priorities that we have to get right in our lives. Now, none of these things are necessarily wrong, but they are not to be the food that sustains you. The will of God is the food that sustains us. Jesus then brings this to an agricultural metaphor that everyone in his day understood, and they're always good in a town like Bundy, I feel. When I used to be a pastor in Newcastle, I felt like agricultural metaphors went way over people's heads, you know. They'd be looking for pineapple trees to pick pineapples, and, you know, it's a kind of different vibe down there, but they work here, all right? So he said this, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And our passage there goes on. There are 4 months until the harvest, says Jesus. Now, they all understood this, that in that climate, in that world, you would sow wheat, and then 4 months later, you would look, and the tips of the wheat appeared white, indicating that it was time for the harvest. And Jesus is there at the well with his disciples, and he says, you know that the fields are ripe for harvest when you see the white tips. And as he says that, there's this image of the crowd from Samaria, and they largely dressed in white robes in the Arab world, coming out to the well to hear from Jesus. And so this crowd of people in white are walking to the well, and Jesus points to his disciples and says, look, the fields are white for the harvest. It's begun. The time is now. Now, this is huge, right? This is the Samaritans. We've talked about that. Jews were supposed to despise the Samaritans. Jesus said, in case you miss it, the time for the harvest is now. It's ripe. The harvest is coming. It's here to be gathered. Jesus says our food is to do the will of the Father, and here comes the harvest in the form of the Samaritan people. Come on, church, doesn't it tell you you've got to open your eyes to the people that are unexpected? The broken, the rebellious, the rebels, the wealthy, whatever you think fits outside the picture is not outside God's picture. Right? The fields are ripe for the harvest. Jesus is saying it's already happening. And how much truer for us with 2,000 years of church history to have seen the harvest coming in. I love this image so much. This is the sower and the reaper rejoicing together. It's taken from Amos 9:13. It says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. This is a cool image. What is it saying? It says the time is coming when the Messiah arrives, when those who are planting the grape seeds are overtaken by those who are treading the harvest of the grapes. In other words, in the time it took you to plant a seed and then plant the next one, the first seed has already grown into a vine, produced a harvest of grapes, been picked, and is now being tread into wine by the time it took you to plant the next seed. Right? So it's this incredible image of this rich, fruitful, overflowing abundance when the time of the Messiah comes. You know, in Bundy, we might go, you know, you plant the sweet potato vine, and by the time you take another step to plant the next vine, it's already grown a full vine. It's already got a ton of sweet potatoes per cubic square meter. I've got no idea what I'm talking about at this point. But anyway, it's already produced a lot of them, and people have already harvested them, and they've already been turned into chips by the time you plant the next one. Right? It's this crazy, it'd be a lot of work too, by the way, but it's this crazy image of the fruitfulness of when the Messiah comes. And what's Jesus saying? It's begun. I'm here. The time of the reaper and the sower celebrating together, the time of a fruitful harvest has begun. Because Christ is here and the Samaritans are walking out to receive the gospel, the good news, to give their lives to God. And we're supposed to be caught up in the joy of the harvest when someone gives their life to Christ. How incredible is it? The joy of a new brother or sister joining us in the family of God. The fields are white for the harvest. This, says Jesus, is what is to give the meaning and purpose in our lives. This is the food that nourishes us. It doesn't matter how boring your day-to-day job is, because it's not the food that nourishes you. You could be an accountant or a bank worker. I don't care, something really boring. Sorry for any of those people. But that's not the food that nourishes you. You might be a Christian who does those things, and Lord bless you, we do need those people who can do numbers, by the way. That's not what defines you, and that's not what nourishes you. No, it's to be involved in the harvest, to share the good news, to be a part of God's plan of salvation. That's what nourishes us. That other stuff is just what ticks us along to be involved in God's redemptive plan of salvation. Amen? That's the food that sustains us. So does our story follow the normal pattern of well marriages? You bet. The woman rushed to tell the people. Jesus then goes to spend 2 days with the Samaritans, sharing a number of meals with them. And in verse 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The well stories result in a uniting at the end of the story. And here we have the uniting of the Samaritans to Christ. From Nicodemus to the broken woman at the well, Jesus has offered how to be saved. To this woman, to all broken people, Jesus will unite himself with you forevermore by his love, by his death on the cross in your place. When you surrender to him, this woman will now have to learn to live differently. A child of the King, you've got to live a life to honor him. Not to earn his love, no, that is freely given, but in response to his love, which is freely given. And if you know Jesus, then be caught up in the amazing joy of eating the food of obedience to the Father, of serving him first and foremost as your priority. Let nothing else sustain you or comfort you. If you don't know Jesus here this morning, let the story of the woman at the well bring you to the place of knowing that no matter what your sin is, no matter what the sins against you are, you are unconditionally loved by Jesus. Let go of shame, let go of anger, and put your faith in the one who can set you free from both. There will be pain and discipline along the way as he confronts sinful attitudes and behaviors. But it's the discipline of a perfect father committed to your ultimate good. Our passage finishes by Jesus continuing to Galilee, where he'd been going before this interlude at the well. It says that Jesus recognized a prophet is without honor in his own hometown, and they welcomed him anyway after he says that. What does this mean? I think it means that the Galileans and Jews are his hometown. I think it's talking about the Jewish people in general, as against the Samaritans who have welcomed Jesus with open arms and believed in him with no miracles to speak of. It says the Jews welcomed Jesus on account of what he had done, but it's not a very true welcome because they will continue to stand as antagonists against the gospel. So I think it's just pitting the welcoming of the Samaritans against how he stands with the Jewish people in that passage. The story of the Samaritans tells us that the rank outsiders, the broken, the poor and despised, have a place in the kingdom of God. Will you take it by repenting and believing in Jesus? Would you be set free from sin and death? Then give up this life. Give up your anger, give up your shame, and give everything to Christ. If you need to talk to myself or one of the other elders this morning or some Christian and ask them about what it means to follow Jesus, then please do so. And know the freedom and forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word.